Well, I'd like to turn you to Mark chapter 4 and a very, very famous incident at the end of that chapter, Jesus calming the storm. And verse 41 would be the text that I'd like to take. So Jesus has been in the storm with his disciples. He's been asleep in the boat. They have panicked, thinking the boat was about to sink. So they've woken him, presumably so that he could help bail out. And he has done something which they never anticipated and which utterly terrified them. He rebukes the wind and the waves. And it's the famous incident where Jesus calms the storm. And then in verse 40, you have the response. Jesus then questions his disciples. He says to them, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And then in verse 41, we get their response. They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Now, back in the late 1970s. The big film was Jaws. You're familiar with the story? There's an enormous shark terrorizing the people in some unknown town in America. And people have to track it down. The poor old Coast Guard or the sheriff, whoever it is, it's his job to go and catch this shark. So he hires a man with a boat, and along with a marine biologist who's very interested in the shark, off they go to hunt it down. And they're at sea, looking for the monster, looking for the shark. And they don't see a thing. And there's a moment in the film, you can see it on YouTube, there's a moment in the film where they're thrown out the bait, been out there for days, dead calm sea, and chatting away. And suddenly, one of them catches a glimpse of the monster shark. And he stops, absolutely dumbfounded. There's a great moment in the film where he just turns to the others, and all he can say is, "We're gonna need a bigger boat." It's a moment of realization. We knew we were dealing with something big, but we had no idea how big it really is. Now, it is my opinion that the Church of Jesus Christ needs a moment like that when it comes to Jesus himself. When it comes to God himself, we know our scriptures. We know the Bible. We know he is great. We can use the words infinite, eternal, unchanging. We can cite the proof texts. And yet, I can't escape the feeling that we need to realize afresh just how vast, just how great he really is, and just how great the salvation that he has given to us really is. And just as that's true of the church, I dare say, if we thought about it, we would conclude that that's true of each of us as individuals. See, the tragedy is we forget. It's part of our fallenness. We get used to greatness. And so we have moments when we see it, and there's our own personal earthquake, and we're dazzled by him, and we believe again, and we repent again, and we trust again, and everything gains a new perspective. And then a day later, or a week later, or a month later, and we're back into the rut, and we're back where we were. We need to realize that when it comes to Jesus, we too, we need a bigger boat. We need a greater sense of who he is. You know, because when you see him as he really is, everything changes. Do you know, it's that which is going to change you on the last day. That's what 1 John tells us. It tells us that when we see him as he really is, then we will become like him. It is our vision of him that transforms us. It's as we behold him that we are transformed into his likeness. And there is therefore a direct relationship between the clarity, the enormity, the buoyancy of your vision of Jesus Christ and your progress in the Christian life and your resilience in all the difficulties that come. Now, this passage is a great place to go for your own personal Jaws moment. Because that's what's happening to the disciples here. They knew that Jesus was great. You go back to the previous chapters, you see him doing astonishing miracles. But this is a moment when they ask that great question in verse 41 afresh. Who is this? He says, this is their realizing, oh, we knew he was great, but we didn't know he was this great. Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. It's a great moment. This is where the disciples get their Jaws moment. And maybe this is where we'll get ours this morning. So let me take you to this passage. Come with me now for a little while. First thing I wanted to do, I wanted to think about the storm. The storm that we're told about here. And my point is that we're all in the same boat. Let's think about the storm, and my application is we're all in the same boat. Now, change of pace. August 2005. New Orleans, southern states of America. Hurricane Katrina comes blowing in. There is a tremendous storm surge which breaches more than 50 times the flood defenses in New Orleans. The city is 80% flooded, up to a depth of 15 feet. There is more than $100 billion of damage. More than 1,400 people died. Maybe you remember what happened. I remember it. And the reason I remember it is because I was utterly astonished how little help there was. I think this was what was pointed out at the time in the news. Where was the government? Where was the military? Where were the rescuers? It was almost as if the storm had come and New Orleans was on its own. Now, I learned something that day around that event. And I learned that actually, as human beings, we are much more powerless than we think. This was the United States of America, the most powerful nation on earth by some distance. And yet facing this storm, it was paralyzed. It was helpless, even to send in the resources and deploy the resources it actually possessed. And it powerfully brought home to me that although we have tamed many things, the human race, we have not tamed the wind and the waves. And when you turn to the scriptures more generally, you find that that's something which is used. Often in the scriptures, the sea, the waters, the deep, the waves, the wind, the storms, they're used in a symbolic way for something which is unknown, something which is dangerous, maybe something which is evil, something that is just trouble. So in Genesis 1, you've got the world which is without form and empty. And yet we're told there is a great deep. See, connecting there too, the emptiness and the formlessness, the chaos, the primordial chaos, and it's associated with water. One of the great events of the Exodus is God parting the waters. The waters of the Red Sea, they were in the way. They were boxing in the people of God. The Egyptians were closing in on them. And God, he parts the waves. And the people go through on dry lands. one of the competitors that God has in the Old Testament era, Baal, a very significant competitor who seemed to have the upper hand through most of or much of the Old Testament history. What was Baal? He was the storm god. He was the god when the wind was howling. He was the god when the rain was coming. He was the god you sought to appease, to stop those great devastating storms that would ruin your crops. And so maybe it's not surprising you get to the visions that Daniel has, and much later on the visions in Revelation, where great beasts, monsters, rising to oppose and to persecute God's people and God himself. Where do they come from? Well, they come from the sea. They emerge from the waters onto the dry lands. And so you come to the Psalms as well, and you've got a psalm like Psalm 69, where you see the waters being used as a picture for trouble and distress. Rescue me from the mire, the psalmist says in verse 14. Do not let me sink. Deliver me from those who hate me, from the deep waters. Do not let the flood waters engulf me, or the depths swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. See what he's doing there? There's people who hate him, people who are his enemies, people who are opposing him, and he uses water and a storm and drowning to describe that threat. It's a good picture. Because trouble and difficulty comes upon us just as inevitably as storms come, just as unpredictably as storms can come, and just as uncontrollably as storms come. So here, as we come to this incident, I think as Mark tells the story, I think as the event actually happens, we're meant to be bringing to mind the symbolic value, the significance of a storm, of the waters, of the wind, of the waves. We're meant to be thinking about the troubles of life. We're meant to be thinking about the great difficulties that we face. And we're meant to realize, make the connection with what happens here and our own lives. And that's where I want to begin. This storm is telling us that we're all in the same boat. And I want to just pause for a minute. And I want to ask you to really think about this. Think about your life. Think about the troubles. Think about the storms. Think about the difficulties. Think of the future. Think of the ultimate storms of death and of judgment to come and of hell and eternity. And let's make this story of the storm, let it represent all of that. Think of your own life. And I'm stressing this for, I think it's a good reason. You see, our culture is very escapist. Nobody wants to think about trouble. Nobody wants to think about difficulties. Our culture says, don't think about it, suppress it. Run away from it, escape it. Have a drink, watch a film, go out with some friends. But don't dwell on it. And that's the culture, that's the air we breathe, and that's bound to affect us. And so I feel as if as we start this, I need to put out there a plea for realism. I want to say to you, don't hide from the storms of life. There's a purpose in them. Don't pretend they're not there. Don't try and suppress. You can, with God's grace, God's help, you can face them. So don't hide. So that's the first one. There's a storm here, and we're all in the same boat. Second thing, let's think about the disciples. I don't know about you, but I always feel sorry for the disciples. They are often the fall guys in the story. They get it wrong more times than they get it right. And I'm the same. And I dare say you're the same. And I dare say that none of us would have fared any better, and we probably wouldn't have fared as well. But certainly in this story, they are the foil. They are representing us in our short-sightedness, in our unbelief, in our fears. And so I want to think now about the disciples as representatives of us. So here are our stormy lives. Now I want us to think about how we respond to that, because we do what these disciples did. There are some universal instincts, some universal reflexes, which we all have when we're in trouble, and which here the disciples are modelling for us. There's two of them. I'll give them to you now. First one is this: fear. So what you got in verse 40, Jesus actually mentions it. He says to the disciples, "Why are you so afraid?" And that certainly characterizes what was happening. You see their actions. The storm comes. They think it's going to sink. They're panicking. They wake up Jesus. They think they're going to drown. "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" they say. They're fearful. And everybody who preaches on this passage points out that some of them were fishermen who knew this water well and had been through many storms. So, you know, the fact that they're afraid here is significant. But my point is not really that one. I just felt I had to say it. My point is that fear is a deep, deep instinct, a deep reflex. Now, at certain levels, it's a very helpful thing. It's a bit of a safety feature. So there are times when it's very good to be afraid and to run when you're in danger. So it's part of our humanity to have that fear. But like everything else that's part of our humanity, since Genesis 3, it's fallen. So just as we became sinners and corrupted in Genesis 3 at the time of the fall where sin entered, so our fear reflex fell. And often now what happens is that fear moves from its useful position when we're in danger to tell us to respond to it, and it moves into the driving seat, and it begins to take control and begins to rule us. And how easy that is. It can grip your heart, can't it, fear, if you let it. And sometimes we can go through phases of our life, or maybe it develops into a complete lifestyle and a sort of pattern of feelings and thoughts. You can sort of have this low-level, free-floating anxiety, and you're not quite sure what it's tied to, but you're just generally living in fear of something, somewhere, and you're not thinking about anything specific, but it's just bubbling away. There's an anxiety. Now, that's a function of our fallenness. It's an example of our good, God-given sense of fear being misplaced and taking control. Or sometimes, like you get here, fear can break out into a sort of panic. Now, that's what he got in verse 38, when the disciples think they're going to drown and they speak to Jesus, and they speak to him in a way that's inappropriate, I think. We'll talk about that in a minute. But fear, it's a reflex. So when we are in trouble, that's one of the great reactions that we have. And I suppose my point is to flag that up, because it's easy to miss it, and to point out that that's not a good response. That's what Jesus is saying. He says in verse 40, "Why are you so afraid?" Maybe today that's what he's got to say to you. Why are you so afraid? Maybe. Why are you so afraid? You see, there's something else here, which we'll come to in a minute. There's something else. There's another way. Not fear, but the way of faith. That's what he says there. He sets the two in distinction. He says, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" You see, Jesus is bringing us another way. You can live by fear. You can live with a free-floating anxiety that begins to shape and control you. You can have these moments where panic takes you and you say and do things which at other times you know would be a mistake and would be wrong. You can do that. Or, says Jesus, there's another way. There's the way not of fear but of faith. Now, I want to be careful as we handle all this, because I know that our human psyche is complicated. I know there are mental illnesses that have biological causes that could feed into this, and maybe that's a special case, and we need to address that carefully. So please don't hear me just reducing and simplifying everything completely. But at the same time, don't dismiss the power of faith in Christ and the reality of his presence with his people. And recognize that faith can displace fear. Never be perfectly in this life, but it has the power to displace fear. In fact, what happens here is that the fear the disciples had of the storm, which was a wrong fear, by the time they get to verse 41, is displaced by a good fear, a right fear. So they're frightened of the storm, but in verse 41 we read they're still terrified, but it's a different sort of terror. Now it's a sense of awe and amazement because they're in the presence of God and God himself is with them. Who is this, they're asking? Even the wind and the waves obey him. So there's one reaction. And I'm asking you, well, have you got enough self-knowledge to know if that is driving you? I'm saying get it. Be aware of this possibility. And then recognize that there's another way to seek and to pursue. So that's one response we have, fear. Second thing the disciples do here is they don't just fear, they also blame. They blame. And that's another deep instinct, part of our fallenness. Something goes wrong. Well, whose fault is it? Because clearly it's not mine. How can I find someone to blame? And you see it there in Genesis 3, connected with the fall. You see that Adam, he's found out. God comes looking for him. God knows what's happened. He says to him, have you eaten of the tree, the fruit that I commanded you not to eat? And he says, it was the woman. Now, how often has that been repeated in the subsequent century? It was the woman. And he even says, the woman you gave to me. So actually, it's not just her fault, it's your fault. I am innocent. Don't blame me. You're not tying this one on me. Now, that's a deep instinct. We look for somebody to blame. And that's what's happening here in verse 38. So imagine it. I don't know how good your imagination is, but nor mine. So you're in this storm. Now, this wouldn't have been a massive boat. You look at these sort of the history books, and they tell you that these boats had very low sides. So, I mean, any dodgy waves, big waves, they're coming in. So imagine now this great storm, and here are these disciples. They're panicking. Even the hardened fishermen are panicking, and they're bailing out, and they're thinking, do you know what, boys? We're not going to win this one. And they're looking around thinking, well, where's Jesus? And I don't know, I'm reading this in, aren't I? But you can imagine what we would have said. He says, well, for goodness sake, we need help here. What do you mean he's asleep? And we'll go get him. And so they run, they wake him, and they said, what do they say? They say to him, teacher, don't you care if we drown? See, there's criticism in that, isn't there? There's blame there. Don't you care? The implication is you should be doing something about this. And here you are, utterly unconcerned about us, fast asleep on the is the stern the pointy end? Anyway, fast asleep in the boat somewhere on a cushion. It's not, is it? It's the blunt end. How often have you and I done that? It's one of the deep instincts we have. We need to blame someone. And actually, God is often the only candidate. And so we do the verse 38 thing. Many people do it. God is never mentioned in their lives. God is certainly never thanked. But any trouble, it's verse 38 all over again. I remember a friend of mine a number of years ago now, who was converted late in life, just a few months really before he died. And he tells the story of his conversion. And he talks about before and terrible things that happened to him. His wife, well, never mind what. But sudden terrible bereavements and awful times. And he describes how he felt then. He says, I was an atheist and I was so angry with God. You think, well, that captures it, doesn't it? I was an atheist and I was so angry with God. So at an intellectual level, I said he didn't exist. And yet at an existential level, I knew he existed. And I was furious with him. And that's where we're at, you know. So we never mention him, and yet we're angry with him. And it's a universal instinct. And if the Bible's true, it's evidence that the Bible's true, because if the Bible's true, that's exactly what you expect. We are not neutral towards God. We are not dispassionate intellects weighing the evidence to decide if it is credible that God exists or God doesn't exist. That's what we like to think we are, but we are not like that. We have a definite preference. We have a definite prejudice. We don't want there to be a God. We're afraid there might be a God, because if there's a God, he's in charge, not me. And he's a threat. And so my posture towards him is defensive. And when I have reason, or when I feel that some Christian is targeting me, well, up comes my defenses. And I will blame, smoke screening, so nobody can get close. And I don't even have to get close to myself. Now, that's that blame instinct then. What can I say about that? I'll just say one thing. There's loads to say. I'll just say one thing. You don't want to go there. Because it's self-defeating. The reality is, in the storms of life, actually, he is your only hope. And if what you're doing is throwing stones at him and blaming him, well, you are cutting yourself off from the only one who can actually help you. That's true in the storms of life. It's true in the ultimate storm of death and judgment and eternity. And actually, you read on in the book of Mark, and you read on about this Jesus. You see him calming the storm in Mark chapter 4. But as the story unfolds, you know, the storm around him gathers. Oh, in the early chapters, he's very popular. All the crowds hanging on his words. But then the authorities become jealous, and they identify him as a threat, and they mark him out as a target, and they begin to plot against him. And then one of his own disciples betrays him. The others forsake him. And he's rejected by his own people. He comes to his own, but his own do not receive him. And as you read the story then of Jesus in his life, you see that there are clouds gathering around him. And there's a wind beginning to blow for him. And it's getting very, very dark for him. And the rain is coming down. And the thunder is thundering. And the lightning is flashing. And as the story proceeds, the storm deepens into a hurricane and a tornado. And there's destruction. And Jesus Christ walks into the very center of it. And he's rejected and condemned, and he's crucified on a cross, and the storm breaks on his head. The storm now of the wrath of God and of judgment, that ultimate storm, it falls upon his head. And he just keeps on walking. He doesn't say, "Peace, be still." He doesn't rebuke the storm breaking on his head. He endures it. He experiences it. He's broken by it. He's dashed by it. He's destroyed by it. He dies because of it. Utterly rejected in the darkness. Utterly broken in body and soul. The storm destroys him. Why didn't he say, "Peace, be still," to that storm? Do you know why? If he had said, "Peace, be still," to that storm, he would not be able to come to your life today and say the same thing. The storm had to break on him so that we could be rescued from it. Judgment fell on him so that we could be forgiven. He was shut out so that we could be welcomed in. That was the price he had to pay, and he paid it. Don't blame him. It's not appropriate. That leads me to the last thing to say. We thought about the storm. We thought about the disciples. Now I want to think about Jesus himself. I want to say there is another way to live. There's another way to die. There's another way to face judgment in eternity. All the storms that are coming. And this other way is being modeled. Jesus stands. I always think he should have been rebuking the disciples at that point, but he doesn't rebuke the disciples, he rebukes the storm. And because of who he is and because of what he's one day going to do, there is a great calm descending. And he gives this contrast then, the verse 40 contrast. Why are you afraid? Believe. See, there's where we need to be. Don't fear. Don't blame. Believe. Now, how do I get there? That's the great question. That's what I'm finishing with. How do I get there? How do I get there? Two things. One, you and me, individually, personally, you have got to ask the question of verse 41 for yourself. You've got to come to the point where you are engaged with him and you're asking, who is this? Now, we need to get into the disciples' shoes just for a couple of minutes. Who is this? This is not, this calming of the storm is not a David Blaine moment. You've seen him on the telly? A magician. Not like Paul Daniels, but he's a magician. That's not what's happening here. This is not a party trick. And the disciples know that. They know that Jesus commanding the winds and the waves is a loaded, symbolic action. And all of Jesus' miracles are like this. They're never just party pieces. They're never just acts of compassion. They always have significance. They're always loaded. They have a message. That's why the Bible calls them signs. Because they're pointing to something beyond themselves. And this one is like that. And it would not have been lost on the disciples. See, these disciples knew their scriptures. They knew their Psalms. They knew their Old Testament. They knew the background. And so they would have known Psalm 107 verse 29. Which says about God, he made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. And they would have known Psalm 89, verse 8, which says, O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Now, if that is part of your worldview, if that is part of your heritage, and it would have been for these disciples, these Old Testament scriptures, what we call the Old Testament scriptures, that was, you cut them and they bled the Psalms. You cut them and they bled the prophets, the scriptures, the wisdom literature. This was who they were. This was how they viewed the world. And I'm saying it would not have been lost on them when Jesus stood and stilled the waves and calmed the winds. They would have done the maths. And that's what's happening in verse 41. They're doing the maths. That's why they're terrified. Because they know it's only the Lord, the God of hosts, who can still the waves. You see, this is what I mean. This was their Jaws moment. Before, they knew he was mighty before. But this is not the work of someone who is mighty. This is the work of someone who is almighty. And there's as much difference between mighty and almighty as there is between nothing and infinity. This is the moment where they wonder, it's only God who commands the winds and the waves. This is their Jaws moment. And what I'm asking you is, when was yours? I'm asking you, have you had one? And I'm asking you, is it now? Because it could be, you know, it could be. This could be the moment when you suddenly realize who it is who came for you. Who it is who laid down his life for you. Yes, he was a man. Yes, he was a real man. But he was more than a man. This is God incarnate. You know, you're not going to be able to fit the gospel into your usual life and your usual categories. You're going to need some new categories. You're going to need a new story. You're going to get a new life. And then one of the new categories you're going to need is a God who becomes man, becomes incarnate, and who gives himself to atone for your sins. I mean, you've got to rewrite your whole life story if that's true. You've got to rewrite All your categories of that's true, because up until now, you've been the centre, and there's always been limits on what God can ask of you. But when you see who he is, and when you realise who he is, and you realise what he has done, when you see it is God in that stable, when you realise it is God on the floor in the Garden of Gethsemane weeping, and we realise it is God submitting to a crown of thorns, and it's God in the darkness, forsaken by God. When you realise that, suddenly, now he's the centre. And there are no limits for what I'll do about him. Now I'll orbit him. Now, whatever he says, he has. I am now for him and a living sacrifice for him. So that's the first thing. Jesus, how do I get there? Well, you've got to ask the question of verse 41. You need your jaws moment. That's the first thing. That's not all you've got to do. There's a second thing you've got to do. You've got to get him in the boat. Or maybe another way, you've got to get into the boat with him. So what I'm trying to say to you this morning is there is a man who can calm the storms of life. And there is a man who can calm the storms of eternity. This life is full of wind and waves in your work, in your family, your health, the disappointments you have, the bereavements you experience, in the communities that we're part of, in the nation we live in, the continent we live in. And there's that ultimate storm I keep coming back to, which we mustn't forget, the storm of death and of judgment. And I want to say to you, you cannot control them. And you cannot navigate them. And you cannot survive them. But he can. But the sheer fact of his existence, this is my point, the sheer fact of his existence is no help to you. The fact there is a Saviour out there does not help you. You've got to get him in the boat. You've got to get into his boat. It's not enough that there is a Saviour. He needs to be your Saviour. In other words, there has to come a time, a day, where it gets personal for you. Can I ask you? Can I pause? Is any of this personal to you? Or is it just church? If this is not personal to you, you are not yet a Christian. Not yet. It has to get personal. It has to. Do you know, I'll tell you something amazing. It's personal for him. He's not dealing with crowds, you know. He never dealt with crowds. He deals with individuals. And you not may have thought much about him this morning, but he has thought about you. And you may not know much about him this morning, but he knows everything there is to know about you. And he's not judging you. He knows what you're going home to. He knows what tomorrow brings. He knows what the week past is full of. He doesn't want you in that boat on your own. He doesn't want you to sink. Not in life, not in death. And look how willing. I've already said it. Look how willing. As the storms gather, as the wind picks up, as the thunder rumbles, as the lightning flashes, and he keeps going to the cross. Forget the metaphors. Paul says it better. He loved me. And he gave himself for me. It's personal. And it's costly. And you know, this is actually what you're looking for. Every human being, the thirst we have, we don't know it, but it's a thirst for this. And the hunger we have is a hunger for this. No, it's not a hunger for this. It's a hunger for him. You've got to get that. That's when life starts. The moment you realize that, that's when life begins. Up until then, you're just existing. And wandering. But when you realize this thirst, this ache, this longing is a thirst, an ache, a longing for him. So let me end with verse 40. Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Have faith. Believe in him. Now tonight, I'm coming back to this. And I'm going to ask a question which maybe has been occurring to you. What happens if in the storms of your life they're not stilled. Where's Jesus then? Where is Jesus then? That's tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we engage with your word, we thank you for it. We thank you this is not something any man could have made up. Lord, when we make stuff up about you, it's you as our helper and or as our tyrant or as our teacher or as our example, and it's us having to try harder to be better. But Lord, when you speak, you show how helpless we are, and that humbles us to the dust, and that's hard. But Lord, you also show us that you've done everything in Christ, and it's by grace that we are saved. So we thank you for the sweet brokenness, the humble lifting up that's the way of the gospel. Lord, please help us to walk it, every one of us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing a final hymn. It's 168 in the hymn book, 168. Mighty Christ from time eternal, mighty he man's nature takes. Mighty when on Calvary dying, mighty death itself he breaks. See his might. Now, I could have just said that this morning, it would have been quicker. See his might, infinite, King of heaven and earth, by right. Let's sing.